would be a help to them. Take your Bible, 2 Samuel, if you'll go there with me tonight. We had some visitors here Wednesday night, and I spoke out of the book of Judges, and saw I had all the visitors here and stuff, and so I changed my message there at the last minute, didn't teach what I really wanted to teach. And thought about going back and doing that tonight, but then I knew Brother Thompson, found out this afternoon Brother Thompson would be with us, so I thought I'd do something a little different tonight. I'll 2 Samuel 12, take one of the familiar stories of the Bible and look at it for a few moments this evening together. 2 Samuel 12. Let's look at for a few moments about how you can get help in the valley. Help in the valley, and you know how we use the word valley, don't you? I don't believe the word valley is used like this in the Bible. The way we use it, it's in songs. We play it on the radio, you know, peace in the valley. And God on the mountain, still God in the valley. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Even in the valley, God is good. That's more recent years. That's a familiar song. So that's the way we use the word valley, is like going through the hard times and the troubles and trials of life. The times of being through those temptations and hardships and afflictions and infirmities and all the things that could be categorized there, the way we use the word valley, kind of like what we were hearing about just a moment ago, obviously. 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's look at verse number 13, I guess, and that's where we'll start. I'm going to assume you know some of this story, right? You know, chapter 11, verse 1, it's the time that kings are supposed to go to war. Did David go to war at this time? Remember, this is the time with Bathsheba and everything. No, he didn't go to war at this time. He was a man of war. He was a king of war. He did. God did use him to subdue the enemies around the nation of Israel and give victory over those arch enemies. Who were they? Named after Phil Pitts, the Philistines, right? He has descendants and ancestry, a family tree that you can trace back there. Yet he didn't go to war in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He stayed home and he did other things that he shouldn't have done, and he got in trouble. Remember what he ended up doing? He ended up committing adultery with a woman that was not his wife, and then he ended up committing murder to try and cover up that crime. Murder and adultery, those are obviously very severe sins, and I know we say sometimes all sins alike, and all sins alike as far as it's good enough to condemn your soul to hell if you're not forgiven of that sin, if you don't turn from that sin and turn to the one that gave forgiveness of that sin. But there are different degrees of sin. You understand that, right? That's why there was different penalties under the Old Testament law for different types of sin. Have read the Bible, right? We're good? Okay? All right. So there are different types, and there are worse sins than other sins because they warrant a worse penalty or a worse judgment depending on the type of sin. And God's very detailed in that, and our understanding should be somewhat detailed because we have this book of details right here. So let's look tonight for a few moments, and we're going to do our best job here just make it a few moments at 2 Samuel 12, and let's look at this Old Testament story and get an example of New Testament doctrine, okay? This Old Testament, these things were written before for our admonition. They were written beforehand for our in samples, okay? There's information for us here that illustrates doctrine that we are to live by today in this age of grace, okay? All right, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at verse number 13. I might even do a little bit of review here in just a second. We'll see how this goes. Verse 13, let's look at it. The Bible says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan's a prophet, right? "Said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee," talking about the baby that he was having with Bathsheba, "shall surely die." May the baby's probably already been born by this time, if you read it all together. Verse 15, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them." Verse 18, "And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants," seventh day since it's been afflicted, is what it's talking about there in context. "And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" Then look at verse 19, "But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." I'll stop reading there for the time period, and we'll look maybe at some more of the story as time allows this evening. But let's look at this example of New Testament doctrine tonight. Once again, we're going to call this "Help in the Valley." And you could say that David was in a valley come verse 15, verse 16, when this child that he loves is stricken by the Lord. Don't you think it was worse for David? It would be hard for any parent to have a child that's sick, that's ill, especially if it's gravely ill, and possibility that their life was in jeopardy, in danger. But do you think it was worse for David knowing that his child was afflicted because of something he did? Do you think that was very grievous on the inside? Don't you think his heart was broken? Don't you think that was the most guilt and burden that he'd probably ever borne in his life? So we see him here, he's in a valley. But we can look at this passage and maybe look at some New Testament verses, the doctrine that we live by today, and see some lessons that you can learn while you're in the valley. Number one, let's look at this real quick. Verse number 5, verse number 6. Go back there for a little recap, a little refresher here. First thing I want to talk to you about tonight, number one, there are consequences when we disobey God. There are consequences when we disobey God. Remember what happens? Nathan comes and tells a story. If you haven't read the Bible before, maybe you've seen the VeggieTales version of King George and the Ducky. I'm not sure. Does that help anybody? Okay. I see some recognition there in some faces. Remember what happens? He comes and tells them the story about the lamb. Okay, one guy had a lamb very precious to him. The neighbor had lots of lambs. When the neighbor had a visitor come to town, he didn't use one of his lambs that he had. He had many. He went over and got the very precious lamb of the one that treated it like a daughter next door, and he killed that lamb and served that lamb and had that mutton that night instead of his own mutton that he grew in his own house. Okay, that's right. Mutton is lamb, right? Okay, nobody looking at me funny. I know we don't have it very often down here, but that's. That's what mutton is, I believe. Anyway, and so you know the story. Look at David's reaction in verse 5 when Nathan tells him the story. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man that had taken the neighbor's lamb. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth," this is the king speaking now, "the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Surely die. Now, here's what's interesting. He gets told this story by the prophet Nathan, and here he is, the king of Israel, and the first thing that David does is he ignores his own sin. The man, he had committed adultery, and he committed murder, and yet he looks to somebody else's sin, and he ignores his own sin and overreacts about somebody else's sin. I tell you, when we're involved in sin, that's how we react very often after the flesh. Make much of somebody else's failure and want to pretend there is no failure on our end over here. Got to be careful about that. That's what happened with King David. Do you know that the penalty under the law, the Old Testament law that they were living under at this time, do you know what it was for taking somebody else's lamb and killing it, or taking somebody else's lamb and selling it? You know what it is? It was to restore that lamb four times, fourfold, right? Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. Let me see if I wrote it down here somewhere. No, that's wrong. I gave you the wrong reference. I apologize. Exodus 22, verse number 1. Exodus 22, verse number 1. If a man steals somebody else's sheep, it's four sheep for a sheep is what it says. Exodus 22:1, and I'm only giving you part of the verse, and we don't have time to turn to it. But if he steals another man's sheep, it's four sheep for that sheep that he took, okay? Four lambs for that one lamb that he took. And we'll see that here in verse number 6. He says, "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So he wanted to say, yes, you're going to pay what the law says you have to pay, but I'm saying, my reaction is, as king of Israel, and I have the authority to have this reaction, is that you're going to die. Thou shalt surely die. Now, wasn't the man that stole the lamb that was guilty of death. It was the man getting mad about it that was guilty of death. You ever read your Bible, Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 1? That's the 10, verse number 10, the reference I tried to give you a minute ago in the wrong spot. It says, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And that's just on the adultery side. The truth is here that King David owed his life twice for the sins that he committed with Bathsheba. The adultery and the murder. Yet someone, he hears a story about someone taking somebody else's lamb, and he's going to put that person to death. It kind of sounds like our world's reaction today to when something happens when a Christian gets in trouble, kind of like what we heard about just a moment ago. Overreacting. There's sin there. There's skeletons in their closet, but they're going to overreact publicly at somebody else's sin. Throw the book at them, and whatever your take is, however that affects you about spanking another kid, and there was a little bit of story there that's not going to get explained in the media and everything else, but 26 years and 14 years, you're trying to tell me that's justice today? That's not justice. Well, here David ignored his own sin and overreacted to somebody else's sin. I mean, if you stole an ox, you had to give 5 oxes for the ox you took. If you stole a sheep, you had to give 4 sheep for the sheep that you took. That's what it says in the Bible. And even David knows the law here in verse number 6. Look at verse number 13. Once David realizes he set himself up there, he overreacted, he walked after the flesh, and here it comes all crashing down for him in verse 13. And at least he had the, I guess you could say, the humility or the attitude inside him to at least come clean here in verse 13. What does he say? And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He knew when he admitted his sin. He knew when it was known what he did. He knew the last verse of the previous chapter says this thing that David did displeased the Lord. He knew he was guilty to die. And I guess he probably, when he said those words, I have sinned against the Lord, he probably meant, I know that means not only is my reign over for this nation, but my life is over because of what I've done. Look at verse 13. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Under the law, he should have died twice. But God put away his sins. What a wonderful picture of grace it is here for David. What a wonderful picture of grace it is for us. Amen. Also, what a wonderful picture it is that God gave grace. But if you keep reading the story, you realize even though God gave grace, and that's what he did to each and every one of us when we got saved. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. We didn't warrant it. We weren't going to warrant it one day when we got everything fixed and ordered rightly in our life. No, we still needed God's grace. We didn't deserve it. It was undeserving, but yet he gave it to us anyway. But do you understand that when we still commit sin and participate in sin, or even the sin that we participated in the past, you understand there's always going to be consequences that come from that? Do you understand what the Bible says, and we spoke about it many times, that you're always going to reap what you sow? That's a natural law. That's a universal law, if you want to say it that way. There is no getting around that. And the consequences start rolling in right away. Verse 14, howbeit, God, you're not going to die. God's giving you grace. Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. We won't even talk about that right now, to blaspheme. But here's the second part. Here it really gets personal. The child also that's born unto thee shall surely die. You're not going to die, but there are consequences still. We can briefly say and quickly say tonight that many of the valleys that we go through in life, unfortunately, are from our own failures to obey God's clear commands. I preach a whole message about that, and the reason I emphasize that a lot is because I know how I am, and I know how we are, where we always like to blame things. When things don't go well, we like to blame it on God. Instead of just doing having a little bit of honesty there for a second and think back, now what part did I play in all this? Actually, if you start thinking about, well, I did this, 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 and then I did this because of this, this, and this, you'll find out God didn't have nothing to do with it. You brought it on yourself. Now that's not always the case, mind you, but that is the case many times. I've given you that example before. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 3, there where Paul talks about he wanted to come back and see them in Thessalonica, but he couldn't because what? Satan hindered us. So Satan, will hinder. Satan will rise up and oppose you as a believer, as you seek to follow God and do His will. Day in and day out, Satan will oppose you. But how come it is I hear so often, too many times, about believers getting bitter at God or getting mad at God or being disappointed at God because God somehow failed them, when that is not the case? Yeah, we gotta purge ourselves of that Calvinistic theology somehow that's seeped into us in Christianity, where God's upstairs pulling all the puppet strings and all the levers and hitting all the buttons and everything else and manipulating things to do this and do that and do that. No. God's given us free will to live and to serve Him down here and to make decisions and make choices. God's given us that free will. And sometimes when we make bad decisions, we want to blame God, but we ought to blame the guy that's looking back at us in the mirror. That's what we ought to do. Many of our valleys, all that word means, are from our own failures, our own problems. See, there's consequences when we disobey God. Number two, let me hurry on to say, according to verse 16 and 17, we'll read that again or look at it again here in just a moment. But a good lesson that's learned in the valley is that closeness to God can come through the valleys. And that's we've talked about that before, and I won't spend much time there. But here's what's good. Here's what I like to see here. Look at verse 16. Therefore, or rather David, therefore, besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. All of a sudden, David's not back up on the looking at the housetops anymore, is he? No, that's not even part of his process in his mind right now. That's not even something on his to-do list. That's not even something he's thinking about anymore. He's not thinking about war or making war or skipping out on war. No, all he is focused in on God and beseeching God, and all of a sudden he realizes how far he'd gotten from God. So that's the good part about the valley. That's a good lesson that we learn in the valley. And that's the book that the brother was talking about a little bit ago, about how you what you learn and the closeness and the intimacy of the relationship and the strengthening of your faith that happens when you go through those valleys and those dark times and those troubles. Closeness to God can come through those valleys. Let me look at thirdly tonight, according to this passage. Number three, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. God may deliver you through the valley, but not out of the valley. God may deliver you through the valley and not out of the valley. Look at verse 18 and 19. Let's look at that real quick. Remember, Dave didn't care about food in verse 17 either. The Bible says in verse 18, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. What was it David was praying in verses 16 and 17? What did he want to happen? I mean, this is an easy question, right? He wanted the child not to be sick anymore, right? He wanted the child to continue to live, especially seeing that it was his problems and his disobedience and his sin and his failures that had caused this affliction upon the child. He wanted to be taken out of the valley. If the child was better, he's out of the valley. If the child is not going to die, he's out of the valley. That's what he wanted to. He was beseeching God. He was on his face all night. He was fasting. He was praying because he wanted out of the valley. But what God decided here in this situation was he wasn't going to take David out of the valley. He was going to have him walk through the valley. I heard recently a illustration preacher talking about this subject, and he's talking about when you go to some of the stores, maybe a mall or Walmart or somewhere like that, where they have those big game, they're not games, they're what are they called? They're money pits is what they are, where they have this big claw hanging in the middle of the cage. And now they put things like PSPs and iPods and Nintendo DS or whatever else, they put them down in there. And you put a dollar, you feed a dollar or $1.50 or $2 in there, and you gotta drop that claw in and pick something up. You know, you gotta move it over, grab it, get it out, and it never works. You know, you come down there, it looks like you're gonna grab it, and it slips out of the claw and comes back up. And you know what I'm talking about. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That's what David wanted. David wanted the great big crane from heaven to come down and get him and take him over and take him out of the valley and put him back on the mountaintop. That's what he wanted. That's what we want when we go through valleys, isn't it? That's not what God always wants. In fact, if you look at the scripture this evening, maybe we'll see that God wants to have us learn some lessons while we're in that valley. And the best way to learn it's not getting out, not having a necessary escape clause where you all of a sudden you're out of it and it's over. Now, sometimes going through it, walking through the valley, making your way to the other side of it's what God has in mind. So, number three tonight, God may deliver you through the valley and not out of the valley. That's what we see here in verse number 18 and verse number 19 as we look at this. David wanted out of the valley. He wanted to see the child healed. He wanted to see that happen. Think about the Old Testament example of Shadrach, Meshach, and a billy goat. Remember that one? That's not how you remember it. That's how I was taught it anyway. I'm just kidding. What happened? They were faced with having to go in the fiery furnace, right? I'm sure that they would have liked to not go into the fiery furnace. Why? Because it was fiery in that furnace. It was, and when you have fires, most of the time it's pretty hot. The temperature's real high. It's like summer in Central Florida, right? It's really hot. And they didn't want to go in there, right? I wouldn't have wanted to go in there. And God could have miraculously came down with his great big claw or crane again, and he could have taken them and put them somewhere where they didn't have to go in the fiery furnace. But what happened? Did they go in the fiery furnace? The answer is yes. Were they delivered from the fiery furnace, only after they'd been in the fiery furnace? What did God do? He went in there with them, right? There was three, now there's four. God did that. That's an example of not delivering you out of the valley, not making you not have to go through the valley, but being with you while you're in the valley and seeing you through the valley. It's a good example of that, something that we're all familiar with. Let's look at a verse. Let's use our Bibles, Romans chapter 8. Maybe I'll slow down a little bit. I've got to get caught back up here. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at this doctrine here. This will help you. If this is something that actually sticks with you, it'll help us. Romans 8, 26. I know we're supposed to skip over that verse and go right down to verse 28 because that's what's familiar, but all of it should be familiar to us. And 8:28 does not stand out alone. There's a verse before it and a verse after it and two verses before it and two verses after it. So it all goes together, and that's how God wrote the Bible for us. Romans 8, 26. The Bible says, likewise, the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit of God, also helpeth our infirmities. So we have infirmities. And the Spirit helps our infirmities, it says. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, have you ever thought about that statement? I've mentioned it before, but that statement right there in the middle. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Let me read again. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. What was David praying for? Praying for this child to be healed. Praying for this child not to be sick no more. Praying for the child not to die. But in this case, David was praying the wrong prayers. The prayers weren't the right prayers, according to what God's will was. See, what we think right now, if we go through the valley, then we'll get serious, and then we'll fast, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get focused on God, and we're trying to change God's mind, change God's mind, change God's mind, change God's mind. No, what prayer is about and what fasting is about is getting our mind in tune with what God's mind is. God's not up there making the wrong shots. He's not pulling the wrong levers and pushing the wrong buttons. He's making the right decisions, and you can trust him through the valley. Don't try and tell him what to do while you're in the valley. Find out what it is he wants you to do while you're in the valley. God may deliver you through the valley and not out of the valley. Let's read the rest of the verse. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now this is right down our alley here, okay? I know we like some of the other prayer promises verses and stuff, but you have to have this doctrinal foundation. Understand it now. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'm so glad that when I pray the wrong prayer, God through the Spirit intercedes on my behalf as a believer, and he turns it into the right prayer, and he helps get me in tune with what is the right prayer and what is God's will. We say, God, get me out of the valley. God says, no, I'll give you grace and strength to walk through the valley. There's so many verses that we could look at. Let's go over to our right just a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Another example here. Let's look at these familiar verses 8 through 10 real quick. have a hard time not dealing with too much scripture here, but let's look at, just stay focused here. Verse 8, for this thing, let's go back to verse 7. I have to look at that verse. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, and those words mean something right there, and we've talked about it before. Paul had gotten a lot of revelations, abundance of revelations from the Lord. Okay, it talks about that in several places. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. If you'd gotten an abundance of revelations from God, I mean, not what these jokers say today, but what if you'd have really gotten them from God like Paul did, you'd have probably felt exalted above measure about that. If you're made out of the same mud as the rest of us, you'd have thought more highly of yourself than you ought to after that. Let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you what God told me. He didn't tell you. He told me. And it says here, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. What? God's balancing things out here in his will. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So God gave him this abundance of revelations. And I could talk a lot about that, but we don't have time. And I've talked about it before, and we will talk about it again. But to balance it out, he gives him this thorn in the flesh, something that beats him down when it comes to his physical body. Not just every now and then, but all the time. It's something he has to deal with all the time. He has this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. And it says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Let's look at verse 8 now, where we were going for this thing, this thorn in the flesh. I besought the Lord thrice. That's, how many times is that? Three times. That it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So three times he asks God specifically about this thorn in his flesh. You understand Paul had seen other people healed. You understand that, right? You've read the Bible? And I keep saying that. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but it's in the Bible, right? And I'm being quick. I'm being fast tonight. And he's actually been used of God as an instrument of his healing to other people. Am I right? Does that happen in the book of Acts also? So he says, how about me? I healed this person over here. How about me? I'll take some of that healing also. And three different times he comes to God. That's what thrice means. Three different times he says, take it away. Pull the thorn out. Get rid of this messenger of Satan. I'm tired of being buffeted and beat down and beat down and beat down. And God's answer was, no, no, no. That makes three, right? Three times he said no to him because that was not God's will. So God kind of said to Paul, let's don't just take you out of the valley. Let's walk you through the valley. Let's teach you that my grace is sufficient for you. Let's teach you that when you're at your weakest, you're at your strongest because your strength is gone and my strength takes over. And by the way, I really don't have time, but it's only a couple pages over, so I'd feel careless not to do this. Galatians 4, it's like two pages over. What was the thorn in the flesh? I'm not exactly sure, but I have a pretty good idea from looking at Scripture with Scripture. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 4. Talking about when he was there visiting these believers in Galatia. He's recapping it, verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation. So he's got an infirmity of the flesh, and it's characterized as a temptation. You're seeing how the words are used in context. Which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So there were some definite health problems because it's in the flesh twice. You see that, right? In my flesh, verse 14, of the flesh, verse 13. His definite infirmity, his definite physical weakness and sickness of the flesh is so easily to, you can look at him and see that he was dealing with these problems when he was in Galatia. They could all look and say, oh man, he's hurting with this, or it's really causing him a lot of problems, or boy, he's really struggling with it, having a hard time. This health problem that he has physically. Verse 15, he says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? That physical health problem wasn't a problem back then for the folks at Galatia. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So he's saying, my problem in my flesh, my problem of my flesh, and you were so gracious and compassionate to me that if you could have fixed the problem, if you could have given me an eye transplant while I was there in Galatia, you would have done it if it was within your power. So I believe that definitely, at least it's got to be scripture with scripture, there's some understanding that his infirmity and his thorn in the flesh had to do with his eyes, at least somewhat because of the scripture with scripture there. And I know that's teaching time, that's taken away from my preaching time, and they both go together. God says, Paul, you're not going to get out of the valley. I'm not going to give you new eyes, not even give you contact lenses or bifocals or spectacles or anything else. You're just going to have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. And you're going to have my grace. Paul got to the point where he's like, I'd rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'd rather be really weak and sick in my flesh and experience the real power of God, because my flesh is like a weak dish rag. It can't even stand up on its own. And Christ lives through me, and I have no problem walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, because the flesh is not a factor. It's so weak and so beat down. Paul got to the point where he liked that. That's interesting, isn't it? And we go nuts when we have a problem in our flesh. And the world stops, and everybody else's world should stop when we have a problem in our flesh. A little bit different attitude than what Paul has here. See, God may deliver you through the valley and not out of the valley. And let's look fourthly, the last thing here. Not only do we understand that in the valley that our consequences, that there are consequences when we disobey God, not only do we understand that there is a closeness that can be had in the valley we might not have had before we were in the valley, not only do we understand that God may deliver us through the valley and not just out of the valley, but I think we already mentioned it and touched on it, but we'll finish with this. God does give us grace to endure the valleys of life. Amen. You know it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible to live down here on earth and not go through the valleys. I'd like to go back to 2 Samuel, but we don't have time. So let's look at a passage in 1 Corinthians real quick, and we'll finish with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 13 is a very familiar verse. Let's look at it. Let's look at it with the thought and understanding of what we're searching the scripture about tonight, spending time in the scripture about tonight. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, understand here, a lot of times when I read that word temptation there, I'm thinking about being tempted to sin there. When I think, if we looked at all the uses of all the different passages we looked at tonight, that word temptation doesn't just mean being tempted to sin. It means the troubles and the trials and the hard times and the valleys of life. That's what it's talking about there, the tough times we go through. Do you see what it says in verse 13? Now, the first thing it says, number one, is the valleys of life. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It doesn't say such as is common to believers. It says such as is common to man. You understand that even if you're an unsaved person, there's such a thing as valleys in life. There's hard times in life. Unsaved people get sick just like the saved people get sick. There is a difference. Unsaved people aren't necessarily being opposed by Satan because they're not serving God. They're not walking with God. They're not trying to be a part of God's will accomplished on this earth. I understand all that, but everybody that lives down here, no matter who they are, goes through the valleys of life. So you got to think about that. The valleys of life are common to man. It's not just believers that are going through the hard times and singing the songs, but the God of the mountain, still God in the valley. No, unsaved people out there go through hard times. They walk through their own valleys in life, because that's just part. Man is born of woman a few days and full of trouble, the book of Job says. And that's man in general right there. Number two, let's keep reading. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful. See, God doesn't promise to take you out of the valley. He doesn't promise you that you're not going to have temptations, because they're common to man, everybody, but he promises to be faithful to you. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. God cares about the details of your life. He cares about the intricacies of your life. He does say to cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. And when you're full of care and when you're burdened down, he cares about every second, every moment that you're in that valley, and he wants to help you. He wants your attention. He wants you to receive his grace and receive his strength. Amen. See, God gives grace to endure the valleys of life, and God promises to be faithful. It doesn't mean he's going to come in and swoop down once again and scoop you out of there, but he's going to give you grace to go through it. He's going to give you that strength that you need. Let's keep reading. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation. So when you're going through this valley, also make a way to escape. What's the way to escape? That ye may be able to bear it. Once again, he's not saving you from the valley. He's taking you through the valley. The salvation here, the way of escape, is God enabling you to bear the valleys with his grace and with his strength. Everybody in here goes through valleys. People are in valleys right now. The problem is, and here's the problem, today with our Christianity, as shallow as it is, and I'm talking about generally speaking, I'm not necessarily talking about this church, because I believe we have good folks that are in the good book, and it helps to receive something from God all the time, because this life will wring you out, so you got to keep receiving what God's given you, and the way to do that is to get under preaching and teaching and get in the Bible, most importantly for yourself. And by the way, preaching and teaching will never replace the time that you need to be in the Bible yourself. Yet, people, something happens, and the way Christians, supposedly God's people today, respond is by pointing fingers at God and getting mad at God, getting bitter at God. Well, you know, I was trusting God, and he did this, this, this. I had to go through this valley. Yeah, and he had so much he wanted to take you through. He had so much he wanted to take you to. Yet you got bitter and got so focused on self, you couldn't even walk out of the thing, even with God offering to carry you. That's the wrong way to respond, is it not? There's that old hymn. I think we're very familiar with it. It's the one entitled, How Firm a Foundation. I think it was first published in a hymnal I'd read back in 1787. And you don't know all the details about it, but it's something that's been around for a long time, and you know how it goes. It says, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all-sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no ever, no never forsake. Those are good words right there, aren't they? I read that was the favorite hymn of President Andrew Jackson. He requested it to be sung at his bedside shortly before he died, saying he wanted to join his wife in heaven. And then Robert E. Lee, General Lee, requested the song be sung at his funeral as an expression of his full trust in the ways of the Heavenly Father. Even Theodore Roosevelt recognized the importance of this song during a time of great need. It's not the song that's a great song, but it's the truth from God's word that the song is singing about and mentioning and bringing to our heart and bringing to our understanding. We have a firm foundation. Valleys are a part of life. Don't believe the prosperity gospel. Don't believe the TV preachers that all of a sudden you're not going to have any valleys anymore. They're lying. They're lying. Is that okay to say that they're lying? Because they're lying. But one that'll never lie to you is God. You'll never find any wrong information in this book. The more time you spend in it, it'll help you through those valleys. There's some days you can't see the sun because you're down in the valley. You can't see salvation because you're down in the valley. Yet God's going to walk you through it. And what a blessing it is to help others. Once you get through a valley and you see somebody else going through one, God has now enabled you as one of His tools, one of His instruments of help for others that are going through the same things you have. And God can work those things out. Only God can put all that together. No, we need to trust Him. No matter how deep we think our valley is, someone else has went through a deeper one, and I'll tell you who went through the deepest. His name is Jesus Christ. What He did for us, no man could accomplish. No man could do for himself. Jesus Christ, through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, accomplished eternal life for each and every one of us. That'll put our simple faith in Him. And He's the one we're supposed to walk with and live by and learn more about and grow closer to day in, day out. On the mountaintop or in the valley or all the places in between, He should be our focus. Let's bow our heads, if you would, please.